Well, for a short while, I'd like us to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to continue looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We can read Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You can keep a wee bookmark in 1 Corinthians 13, because we'll be coming back to that shortly. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As many of you will know, we've been studying this great topic over the past few weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, we began looking in detail at the first element of this fruit, love. And today I want us just to complete our study of this amazing topic. And as I said a fortnight ago, a sermon on love can only ever scratch the surface. God's love for us is just absolutely immense. Don't worry at all if you weren't here a fortnight ago when we began looking at this. I can just recap very briefly what we said. We were focusing on the fact that Paul is mentioning this for lots of reasons, but in particular because of the situation in Galatia. He's writing to a church in Galatia, and it's a church that's got problems. And in this chapter and in this letter, Paul is addressing two mistakes that we can easily fall into as Christians. The first mistake, as we said a fortnight ago, was the mistake of legalism. And that was the main problem in Galatia, the idea that we add our own contribution to God's salvation. It's not just that God saves us, we have to do something ourselves. We have to either be good enough, we have to either do certain things, we have to make ourselves better. We have to do some sort of work in order to be saved. That's one mistake that's very easy to make, the mistake of legalism. The other mistake is the opposite of legalism, which is called antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomianism, nomos, is the Greek word for law. So it's the idea of being against the law. And it's the view that you think that the law has no place in the Christian life. You think, God has forgiven me. I can do whatever I like. He doesn't care how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. And I can sin or do whatever. It makes no difference. These are two mistakes, kind of opposite mistakes. But they are very, very common mistakes in the Christian life. And Paul is addressing these mistakes. As I said, legalism was the main problem in Galatia, particularly in relation to circumcision. The idea was, if you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised. And Paul is emphasizing that the solution to that problem is to focus on God's love. And all through chapter 5, there's this emphasis on love. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And it's a great reminder that God's love is never under the power of legalism. If we say that we have to do certain things for God to love us, we are basically saying that God's love is kind of under our control. Depending on what we do or don't do, will shape whether God loves us or not. God's love is not under any power. God's love is his own love. And he freely loves his people. He freely loves this world. And we can't do anything to make God love us more or love us less. And that, I hope, gives you great assurance. Because it should give you great assurance, because so often we feel that we are unlovable to God. And God is saying, what you are is not what counts. What counts is the fact that I love you. And so we should have great assurance from that. So Paul addresses the problem of legalism. You can't earn God's love. You don't need to earn God's love. But Paul also addresses the opposite problem, the problem of antinomianism, that you can do whatever you like attitude. And he touches on this in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. but through love serve one another. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, yes, you have been set free in Christ, but that's not giving you the opportunity to just do whatever you want. And again, his focus is on God's love. He's highlighting the fact that if we are loved by God, if we are loved by God as our perfect Father, we are to love him. And because we love him, we are to please him and we are to live in his ways. When we get a glimpse of God's love for us, it should fill us with love for him. Because God's love for us is so great and so wonderful. And we should just stand back and think, wow, Lord, how can you be so loving to me and yet filled with love for him? And that should give us great motivation to live our lives in God's ways. If we love God, then we want to walk with him every day. And that means praying to him every day. That means reading his word every day and listening to what he's saying and living our lives for him. Not just thinking, oh yeah, God's done that for me, but I'm just going to forget about him. But just saying, Lord, I want to live today for you. I need your help with that, but I want to serve you. I want to glorify you. So a focus on God's love gives us great motivation not to do whatever we want, but to do what God wants, to live for him. And the great emphasis that Paul is making is that the solution to both legalism and antinomianism is to focus on God's gracious love. It's Sinclair Ferguson who makes a very, very good point. He says that these two sins are opposites. Legalism and antinomianism, they're opposites. But he says the cure for them both is the same. The cure is to focus on God's love. And when we hear terms like this, legalist, antinomianism, they're important terms because we all fall into these traps. It's easy to think, oh, I'm not one of them, or I'm not one of them. And I'm sure in many, many ways you're not. But these are very easy traps to fall into in our lives. And I'm sure if we all think about it, we've probably had times where maybe we've been a bit legalistic and we've thought, oh, you know, God will love me more because I've done this. Or we can be a bit antinomian and think, oh, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but it doesn't really matter. The key thing in it all is to focus on God's love. And at the heart of living the Christian life is to focus on love. And that's why love is primary in the fruit of the Spirit. So that was basically what we tried to say a couple of weeks ago. Our question today is, how do we practice this in our everyday lives as God's people? How do we live lives of love? Well, if we go back to Galatians chapter 5, we notice something really, really interesting. As we said, Paul is very much emphasizing God's love for us, and he is very much emphasizing our love for God. And he's saying that in Jesus Christ, we have been set free and our lives are being transformed by the amazing love of God. But you would expect Paul to say, Jesus has set you free, therefore love God. That would make a lot of sense if he said that. But Paul does not say that. He doesn't say, you have been set free, therefore love God. Paul says, Jesus has set you free, therefore love one another. Look at verse 13 and 14. You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as Paul is highlighting the centrality of God's love in the Christian life, he is emphasizing love for each other. Now, isn't that interesting? You could perhaps think of somebody who maybe spends their life in isolation because they're so devoted to God. They keep away from everybody else, and they just spend all their time in devoted love for God. And you would think, wow, that person is really loving God. And of course, in many ways, they are. But Paul is emphasizing that at the heart of loving God is not ignoring each other, but it is loving each other. And the reason for this is very simple. It's because in the New Testament, love for Jesus and love for one another are totally inseparable. You can't have one without the other. And it's put very, very forcefully in the New Testament. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now that couldn't be expressed more strongly. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, now brother, it means fellow Christian, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And it's emphasizing the fact that these two things are totally, totally inseparable. And that's why love for one another is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If the gospel has had any effect on us at all, then we will love each other. As Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, we could not exaggerate the importance of this. And the language John uses that makes it abundantly clear. If we love God, that means we must love one another. And of course, that raises the really important question, how are we to love one another as God's people? Whenever anybody comes into contact with Christians, they should see that we love each other deeply. But that has to manifest itself in practical terms, which means we have to ask, how do we do this? Well, the New Testament teaching on love is very simple. Which is wonderful because it means it's easy for us to apply in our lives. Because the New Testament emphasizes that in terms of the practical application of love, there are certain things that love is, and there are certain things that love isn't. And that's the great emphasis of 1 Corinthians 13. Here we have four verses. In fact, it's only 3.5 verses because the last bit is just the start of verse 8. In these four verses, Paul makes 16 points. Now, I can barely make 3 points in half an hour. Paul gives us 16 points in these verses. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And in this great paragraph, Paul is saying that there are certain things that love is, certain things that love isn't. And I want us just to pick these out one by one together. So first of all, what love is not. He says, first of all, love does not envy. And the word envy really just means exactly that, the idea of being resentful or jealous. That's an easy thing to fall into, especially when you see somebody doing well or things succeeding. Paul is saying, love does not envy. And that's a really, really important thing for us to remember as a church, because sometimes, you know, you can hear of great things happening in other churches, great things happening in other congregations, And sometimes the seeds of envy can start to take root and grow in you. But what we have to remember is that what happens in another church is something that we share in as well. If God is doing great work in Edinburgh, or in the Middle East, or in China, we are part of that, and we share in that. We have no reason to envy. And it's the same in terms of material possessions or whatever it else is. God is emphasizing love does not envy. Paul then says, love does not boast. Again, it's the idea of bragging, the idea of speaking in a way so that you get vain glory, glory for yourself, glory that puffs you up. And this kind of thing creeps into every single part of life, even from children in primary school through to life, to the workplace, socializing, whatever it may be. You get people who boast, and it's such a strange thing. People think that by boasting that they will impress people. You often see that with children. They boast about what they are, thinking that they're going to impress their friends. And all they do is they make their friends think, oh, I wish that person wasn't doing that. And instead of filling their friends with respect, it makes their friends think, I'm not sure I like that person so much. Boasting is so self-destructive. And yet we do it so much. Paul is saying, love does not boast. That's a good thing to remember. He then says, love is not arrogant, which is similar. Literally, the phrase here, love is not puffed up. The idea of puffing yourself up and trying to present yourself as more important than you are, or to exalt yourself, or to glorify yourself. Love does not do that. Love, in other words, is not about you. It's not about puffing ourselves up. Love is always prioritizing the benefit of others. Love is not rude. That is to say that love does not behave in an inappropriate way. It does not behave in a disgraceful way or a shameful way or anything like that. I think the word here is not so much emphasizing rudeness in terms of abruptness. I think it's more referring to rudeness in terms of just that which is inappropriate and immoral. Love takes no pleasure in that. Again, very important to remember, because the rest of the world takes a huge amount of pleasure in that, but we must not. So love is not rude. Love does not seek its own, does not insist on its own way. I love the way Paul can sum something up so beautifully in just a few words. Insisting on your own way. How often do we find that? Maybe in the workplace, you can have a meeting and there's all sorts of tension because people are insisting on their own way. People get hurt because others are insisting on their own way. The idea that it's me that's the most important thing. And we can all easily do that. But Paul is saying love is not like that. Love is not selfish. Neither is love irritable. In other words, it's not easily exasperated. It's not easily provoked. And that's a really, really important thing, because sometimes things get on our nerves, don't they? Sometimes things can push our buttons and we can react and we can easily think, well, I was provoked. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you were provoked. You must not do it. The provocation will always be there. Love does not let the provocation set you off. Love is not irritable. Neither is love resentful. The literal phrase here, it does not take into account evil. And so here's the idea of keeping a record. And so Paul is saying, you know, in life, things can happen to you. And you can easily keep a record of that, can't you? Somebody said this to me, I'm making a record of that. Somebody hurt me, I'm making a record of that. Something happened to my family, I'm making a record of that. People keep a record of evil things. And that can leave you trapped in this world of being unforgiving, whereby because I have this record of evil done against me, I am going to hold it against that person forever. I've made an account, and I'm holding them to account. And I think that we can probably all think of examples of that. I hope that none of us can see examples of that in our own lives, because Paul is saying love tears up that account. Love has got no interest in keeping a record of wrongdoing. You know, you could all make a long, long record of things that I do wrong. You could do that of anybody. But love doesn't do that. Love has got no interest in having that kind of record, in having that kind of account. And it's something that we're far, far better off without. And then the eighth thing that Paul says about love, that it isn't, he says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, that's a really, really important phrase as well, because things go wrong. Things go wrong in people's lives. Things go wrong in churches. Things go wrong in society. And we have a massive machine called the media that just delights in wrongdoing and delights when people mess up and delights when all sorts of bad things happen. Paul is saying love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And all of these things, it's wonderful, because all of these things that are things that we can all just do without in our lives. And I think we would all agree, we don't want anything to do with any of that. And that's why the practical instructions of Scripture are so wonderful, because Paul is saying, in fact, God is saying through Paul, we must never, never do these things to each other. It's just not an option. We are never to do these things. And of course, we have probably all done these things, or some of them. But when we read things like that, our prayer should always be, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, keep me. Keep me from doing these things, and forgive me for when I have. Because life is much better without all of these things. The other thing I want to just mention at this point is that we have to remember that God is never, ever any of these things. God is never these things to you. God is not just using you to seek his own way. God is not resentful of the fact that you've made mistakes in your life. God is not looking to just boast or envy or any of these things. God does not gloat over wrongdoing in your life or bad things that happen. God is never any of these things. God is a loving Father to his people. And it gives us great comfort, because the world does these things to us. God won't. And so that's what love isn't. But secondly, Paul, even in these tiny verses, tells us eight things that love is. And it's wonderful to think about these. Love is patient. Now, the Greek word for patient basically means to have a long-term view. Now, isn't that a great way to think about it? When you are patient with somebody, you're taking a long-term view. Because in the short term, you'll find people make mistakes. In the short term, you'll find that people go wrong. But love does not react to the short term. Love takes a long-term view. And we must remember that God has a long-term view of you. And isn't that great? It expresses his commitment. But it's a reminder that we should have a long-term view of each other as well. Sometimes we are far from what we want to be, but in God's grace, in many years' time, we will grow. And we should have a long-term view of each other, a commitment to one another, at patience. Love is patient. Love is also kind. Again, a very simple word, a very familiar word, but it reminds us that love basically is disposed towards doing good to others, to be of use to other people. In other words, it's the opposite of selfishness. I'm here to do you good. I'm here to help. I want to be kind to you. That's love is kind in every different way that it can be in every day of life. Love also rejoices with the truth. This is in direct contrast to rejoicing at wrongdoing. Don't rejoice at wrongdoing. We rejoice in the truth. And again, that's such an important thing and such a good thing, because certain things are right, certain things are wrong. Certain things are true, certain things are false. And we focus on the truth and we rejoice in that truth. We rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And in everything that Scripture tells us, we joy in these things. Love takes delight in the truth. And then we have these great phrases from verse 7 into verse 8. Love bears all things. It's the idea of forbearance. The word here is sometimes used to say, covers over with silence. That's what one of the Greek dictionaries I looked at says. Love covers something with silence. And what does that mean? Well, sometimes love keeps quiet. You know, sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we have lots of things that people could pick out and pick fault with us about. But love keeps silent sometimes. It bears these things. It has that long-term view. And it looks beyond the mistakes that we make. And, of course, that's a great characteristic of God. God doesn't condemn us the moment he sees sin in our lives. God says, no, I freely offer you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So love bears all things. And often we have to bear with each other. But isn't that such a good way to be? To bear with one another. Love believes all things. Now that doesn't mean that love is gullible and believes that the earth is flat or that anything else that is obviously untrue. It's not the idea of gullibility. It's the idea of trust. Love, loving one another, means trusting each other. Not being suspicious of each other, not being skeptical of each other, not being negative of each other, but trusting one another. That's at the heart of what our relationship should be as God's people. Now, sometimes trusting people means that we get hurt, and that can happen. But first and foremost, our default position should be trust, to see the good in others, to be willing to have faith and confidence in one another. And that leads on to the next point, that love hopes all things. It emphasizes that we are not pessimists as Christians. We are optimists. We have a sense of expectation of one another, expectation of what God can do through us, expectation of what God can do in his church, expectation of all that God can do in our lives. Love hopes all things. So in every situation, even when it's dark, even when it's difficult, we have hope, we have confidence. And that makes perfect sense, because God is in control. God is king, and we can trust him. So we can hope all things. Then we have this wonderful phrase, endures all things. And that basically conveys the idea of staying put. Love stays put. So when we love one another, we stick with one another. We stay put. Because that's exactly what God does for us. And then it's all summed up by these amazing three words that you could probably preach 1,000 sermons on. Love never ends. The idea of love never failing, love never ceasing. Because this world fails. And this world is fading. And there are things that come along that we never ever expect. But we remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And when things fail here, when things fall apart in this life, when things come to an end, we must always remember that God's love is not finished. And you remember that in your life. Remember when things are hard, when things go wrong, when things are unexpected, you remember God's love is not finished. And we should always be that ourselves. Always, 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 with a love for one another that does not fail. And so if the first 8 things we looked at are what we should never do, these, of course, are the things that we must do. This is how we are to treat one another. And again, we remember that God is all of these things. God is patient. God is patient with you. God is kind. God rejoices in the truth of your faith and of your efforts to serve Him. God bears with you. God has such optimistic confidence for you and for your future. God hopes all things and promises such great things for you, and God will endure all things with you, and His love for you will never end. And we see just how amazing the love that the Bible presents is. And this is just 1 Corinthians 13. The rest of the New Testament gives more amazing teaching about love. I'm going to pick out 3 or 4 verses. Ephesians 2 says, walk in love. That word walk means that's your daily life. What you do from day to day to day to day. So this is Monday morning. Tomorrow morning. Walk in love. That's our plan for tomorrow morning and every day. Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. And that literally means without hypocrisy. Our love is not to be an act. It's not something that we put on. It's genuine. 1 Peter says, love one another earnestly. And that word basically means in a way that is eager, in a way that is intense. You know, something that we really put effort into. It's not something we say, oh yeah, I love one another. It's like, I am really committed to this. It is an earnest love for one another. And it's something that should grow and grow and grow. Philippians 1:9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That word abound is beautiful because it conveys the idea of being far more than what you expected. Far more than what you expected. Now, that sums up God's love. It is far more than what you expect. And it should also sum up our love for one another. I hope you can be in here today and think, these people love me far more than I thought they would. Isn't that an amazing testimony of God's grace in our lives? That our love for one another is way more than anything we expected. And so these are the practical ways in which God's love, the love as the fruit of the Spirit, should be applied in our lives. And if we want to see a good example of how this is done, all we have to do is look at Jesus Christ. Because He is the example who embodies all of this. And that makes perfect sense because the fruit of the Spirit is just making us like Jesus. It's the fruit of His Spirit. We are being conformed to His image. Jesus loved His neighbor. We read about that when sinners came to Him. People were saying, why does He eat with sinners? But that's exactly who He came to eat with. Jesus loved His brothers and sisters in the gospel. You have a tax collector, Zacchaeus. And people think, what on earth is Jesus doing with him? And He says, he too is a son of Abraham. He is also part of my family. Jesus went and loved those who were in desperate need. The leper who came to him says, "You can make me clean." And it says in verse 41, Jesus was moved with pity. And he says, "Of course I'm willing. I'll make you clean." People who were in awful situations, Jesus loved them. And Jesus even loved his enemies. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We can see the perfect fruit of love in Jesus Christ. The great challenge for us is that every single person we meet should see the same thing in us. Just as we close, I want us to say one final thing about the love of God. We've got various verses there that highlight God's love for us. And it reminds us that at the heart of the gospel is God's love. And at the heart of that is the cross. The cross is the great manifestation of God's love. As we read at the very beginning, and as the second verse up there says, it is because of God's love that we have the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. At the heart of the gospel is God's love. His love for us, our love for him, and our love for one another. It was love that motivated Jesus. It was because of love that he laid down his life for his friends. It was because of love for his Father that he went to the cross, and love for us that he was willing to make himself a sacrifice. In the gospel, we see absolutely amazing love. And I want to close by highlighting John 15, verse 9, where Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Now, that phrase there is just a mind-blowing description of Jesus' love for you. As the Father loved him, so he loves you. And then he gives this brilliant phrase, "Abide in my love." Now, the word "abide" just means to stay. To stay in the same place. So today, with everything that is going on in your life, with everything that has gone on in the past week, let your mind drift to the depths of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. That immeasurable love that died for you and that gives us hope in a dark world. Let your mind go to that place and stay there. Abide there. Amen. Let us pray.